that for a phase of our worship, the Lord Jesus Christ commanded us to celebrate this occasion that we're about to celebrate. As we have said several times, that is the only authorized celebration in the name of Jesus Christ. Because the Lord says, do this in remembrance of me. This is an occasion. It's a special occasion. Because when you think about it, should we forget who died on the cross for our sins? The Lord really is saying, we don't think about him enough. And so he said, in this particular occasion, we should test ourselves to see whether we're able to do that. Can we shut out every other thing that's competing in our thought and focus on him during this celebration? So, this is not an ordinary ritual. Sure, we take unleavened bread and drink some juice. It's much more than that. It is a significance. Because when you are partaking of this, you are declaring that you believe that Jesus Christ died for you on the cross for your sins. You're also declaring that you are looking forward to be with him when he returns. So that if you are an unbeliever and you partake of this, it means nothing. But if you're a believer and you partake of it, then you have to be careful because of the implication. This is why it says that some people in Corinth, it participated when whom died, or some got sick. This is what it says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. Therefore, who eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. So it is not merely, again, taking living bread and juice. It is that the believer should at this moment think about the one who died on the cross for him. There's nothing more important now, as I've explained in the past. This is the occasion where all believers are to simultaneously ponder, think about our Savior, all that he endured on the cross for our sins. So that as you celebrate this, it is important that you examine your soul carefully to ensure there is no sin unconfessed that will put you in danger as you celebrate this occasion. For that reason, let's spend a few moments examining our souls. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this high privilege that our Savior has given us to celebrate him and think about him. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will aid us to do that during this celebration. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. You know the routine. Just open the top one and get out the elements. In the night, just before our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread and after offering thanks, says, eat, this represents my body. Again, Father, we continue to be grateful as we celebrate the call. May God, the Holy Spirit, continue to enable us to think about Him. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Once you remove the outer one, the inner one is easier to remove. Okay. In the same fashion, our Lord took the cup after offering thanks, says, "Drink from it, all of you." before the break, we have been looking at 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 through 17, where the issue is that believers are God's temple. We introduced that section by emphasizing the importance of the knowledge of the Word of God and how deadly ignorance is, especially in the spiritual life. We also indicated that the passage, that's the section we're looking at, verses 16 and 17, does not seem to be related to the previous one, because there's no connection, there's no connective in the Greek, and also because it is dealing with a different subject of being the temple of God. However, we say that really the doctrine presented is one that is necessary to assure the believer of his or her security, even if that believer is one of those that suffer loss in the eternal state without any kind of reward. So, with that in mind, we began then to look at the actual message of this passage, which is that you must be careful not to destroy God's people, since God will destroy anyone that does that. And we indicated that God's people here will really refer to congregation of believers. And so what we started to look at before we went on break is, what does it really mean that believers are God's temple? And to do that, we have started examining the Greek word naos, that means temple. And so, we have seen various ways of describing temple in a general way as a place where a deity, was supposed to live. Now, but for us, we have seen also that they can refer to a congregation of believers in an imagery form. And in the same way, in an imagery form, it is used to refer to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ that he asserted when he said that if you destroy this body, I will raise it up in 3 days. And that is the passage that we were looking at before we went on break. John chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. That's where we begin. It reads, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. Are you going to raise it in 3 days? But actually, the temple he has spoken of was his body. So we see that temple was used in imagery for the body of Christ. Now, by the way, though, there is really another Greek word that translates into English with the word temple. But that word refers to the whole temple area that consists of the court or the courtyards and the main temple. In other words, there's a main temple, everything surrounding it is included as part of the temple. So it's called the court or the courtyard. So there is a different Greek word that is used for that. But that's not what we have in our passage. The one used in our passage is one that refers to the main temple. Now that aside then, it is in the sense of Christian congregation that our Greek word is used in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, the Christian congregation. That's when it says temple, it refers to the Christian congregation. Now, our understanding then of the Greek word used in our passage as a reference to Christian congregation means that when the apostle stated that the Corinthians are God's temple, he meant that God dwells in them collectively, and certainly, of course, individually. Now, this interpretation is supported first by the fact that in the Old Testament temple, the temple was used symbolically for the place of God's dwelling. Of course, the Old Testament temple is the temple. Sometimes is described using the word Zion, as in Psalms 132, verse 13. Psalms 132, verse 13. Psalms 132, verse 13 reads, "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling." So Zion is not just a description of Judah, but just the temple in this particular context, because that's where God says he's chosen for his dwelling. Now, it is because God is then portrayed as dwelling in the temple in Jerusalem that his glory was seen to depart from the temple in Jerusalem in Ezekiel's vision, recorded in Ezekiel chapter 10, verses 18 and 19. Ezekiel chapter 10, verses 18 and 19. It is, "Then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. While I watched, the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground, and as they went, the wheels went with them. They stopped at the entrance to east gate of the lost house, and the glory of God of Israel was above them." So anyway, when the apostle described the Corinthians as the temple of God, he meant to convey that God dwells in them as his church or his people. Now, another support for this interpretation, that when the apostle declared the Corinthians are God's temple, that he meant God dwells in the church in Corinth, is what the apostle wrote next in the passage we're studying. The next clause of 1 Corinthians 3 verse 16 says, "And that God's Spirit lives in you." That clause supports our interpretation, as I'm going to see. "And God's Spirit lives in you." God's Spirit lives in you. Now the question, though, of course, is to determine how this clause relates to the preceding. Now, this is the cause of the conjunction "and." Look at this, "and that God's Spirit lives in you." Now, that conjunction is translated from a Greek conjunction that is used in several ways in the Greek. The word may be used as a marker of connections of words or clauses with the meaning "and." Although in some contexts, this usage may indicate a hendiadis. Hendiadis, of course, is an expression of a single idea with two words joined by the word "and," as the word is used in the promise of the Lord to aid believers when facing hostile situations or authorities, as we read in Luke chapter 21, verse 15. Luke chapter Luke chapter 21, verse 15. Here is, "For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict." Now here the Lord's promise is concerned with the kind of response he will give to his disciples, so that the phrase "words and wisdom" may simply be translated "wise utterance." In other words, although we have "and," it's talking about the same thing, about speech. So that's why it can be translated "wise utterance." Now, in this usage, though, as a marker of connection, the Greek conjunction may be used with the meaning "and" to indicate two clauses are of equal significance or rank in a sentence. Now, I know when you did all those things in grammar school many years ago, for some of you, you didn't think you hear that again, I guess. But it's important. Now, when we see a sentence, this is what we do when we're studying the scripture. When we see a sentence and it has an "and," if we determine that that "and" is used to join two sentences or two clauses and that they're of equal significance, then it affects how we interpret it. Which means one sentence is important, the other one is important. So you have to find a way to interpret both. But sometimes, if it's not that, then we need to see which one has its greater significance and which is supporting it. So this is kind of thing that we deal with. And I know that people who don't want to hear teaching of the word, they don't want those kind of things. They just say, "Give it to me," whatever it means to them. Anyway, but an example of such a thing, though, is in the declaration of Jesus to the Jews in John chapter 7, verse 33. John chapter 7. John 7 verse 33 says, Jesus said, "I am with you for only a short time, and I will go to the one who sent me." So these are two important statements. So that way, if we were actually exegeting this passage, we'll spend time looking at when he said, "I will be here for a short time, and then I will go to the one who sent me." He's making two strong statements. But we're not studying this passage. I'm just using it as an illustration. Now, the Greek conjunction may be used to indicate a result that comes from what precedes with the meaning "and then" or "and so." Now, this usage is often associated with commands. For example, the Holy Spirit, through James, instruct believers to resist the devil so that the result will be he leave them alone, as recorded in James chapter 4 verse 7. James chapter 4 verse 7. James chapter 4 verse 7 reads, "Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Now here, "and" there is really more. If you resist the devil, the result will be he will flee from you. That's a promise. Now the Greek conjunction may be used as a marker of explanation of what precedes it. Now, so its usage in that sense, we have the translation that is unnamely, as the Apostle Paul used it to explain what he meant by grace that he received in Romans chapter 1, verse 5. Romans. chapter 1, verse 5. Romans chapter 1, verse 5 reads, through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. See, that phrase, grace and apostleship, may be translated, if we take that word and as explanatory, it can be translated grace. That is the office of an apostle. So he's not saying two different things. He's not saying, I receive grace and I receive apostleship. No, he says, the grace I receive, it is of the apostleship. Now, this translation I gave you is one that is suggested in the gold standard of the Greek English lexicon of Bauer, Dacher, and Gingrich. Now, the Greek conjunction may mean even, as the apostle used it in describing the nature of the activities of unbelievers in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 12. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 12. It reads, for it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. So here there is that word even as emphatic. Now in our passage though of 1 Corinthians 3 verse 16, there are two possible interpretations of the conjunction translated and. It could be taken as providing an explanation of the preceding clause, so that it may be translated that is. Now this will mean then that the clause will say that God's Spirit lives in you. That clause then explains what it means that the Corinthians are God's temple. In other words, you are God's temple. What I mean by that is this. That will be an explanation. In that way, the word and is used for explanation. Now, another interpretation is to take the Greek conjunction as introducing a result that comes from what precedes with the meaning and so or and then. Now, if we take this interpretation, the implication would be that because the Corinthians are God's temple, His Spirit lives in them. Now, both interpretations make sense. So, this really may be a case where both senses are implied. So, this means that the clause that God's Spirit lives in you explains what it means that the Corinthians are God's temple, where the result that God's Spirit lives in them. Now, the phrase God's Spirit refers, of course, to the Holy Spirit. Now, this we can establish from the fact that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost is interpreted by Apostle Peter as the outpouring of the Spirit of God. Now, Luke reports that the disciples received this outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Acts chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Always want to be sure that we understand that God's Spirit refers to the Holy Spirit, because there's a segment, or really a cult, that do not believe that Holy Spirit is a person. And so when you see something like the phrase God's Spirit, they try to say it's a false in God that's working. So we need to pay attention to those things, because every now and then you run into those kind of people, and there are plenty around here in Jasper County. Anyway, it reads, suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So here, notice, the outpouring is described in terms of the Holy Spirit, filling, of course, according to this passage, with the Holy Spirit. But then, Apostle Peter refers to this outpouring of the Holy Spirit as the outpouring of the Spirit of God that was promised through Prophet Joel, as we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 17. Look at verse 17. It reads, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit, so God's Spirit, on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. So here, my Spirit refers to God's Spirit. But then, as you saw in verses 2 through 4, is the Holy Spirit. So there can be no doubt that God's Spirit is the same as the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, the Holy Spirit is not only described as the Spirit of God, but also as the Spirit of Christ. As in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. Here again, we're trying to prove God's Spirit can be described as really the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit can also be described as the Spirit of Christ. Now, if we believe that Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, then that means Christ is God. Now, these are kind of arguments that we need to follow in dealing with certain groups of individuals. Anyway, here it says, 1 Peter 1 verse 11 says, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that will follow. Now, someone, of course, may ask, how can we be sure then that the Spirit of Christ refers to the Holy Spirit? Because it doesn't say, just say, the Spirit of Christ. So how can I say, he is the same as the Holy Spirit? Well, the Spirit of Christ here is what responsible for prophecy regarding the sufferings of Christ. That's what we've read here, that the Spirit of Christ is responsible for the prediction. But Peter indicated that prophets prophesy as they are carried along by the Holy Spirit in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Now, this is what we're doing. That's how you study the scripture. You argue on things so you can come up with the correct interpretation. It says, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So if men were carried along by the Holy Spirit so that they spoke or prophesied, and in the first Peter 1:11, it tells us that the Spirit of Christ carried those people more or less to give the utterance of to prophesy. You must then equate the Spirit of Christ to the Holy Spirit. And if you equate the Spirit of Christ to the Holy Spirit, That means you have to conclude Christ must be God. Because we have already seen that the Spirit of God is the Holy Spirit. Okay? So that's the kind of thing we deal with. Because we do have, again, those who try to distort the scripture. So in any event, it is the assertion of Apostle Paul that the Holy Spirit lives in the Corinthians, as in the clause of 1 Corinthians 3 verse 16 that we're studying, where again it reads, and that God's Spirit lives in you. And God's Spirit lives in you. Now the word lives here, yeah, is translated from a Greek word that is used only by Apostle Paul in the Greek New Testament. It means to reside in a place. That is to live or to dwell. Thus, the apostle used the word to describe sin residing in him in Romans 7 verse 20. Romans 7 verse 20. And hold on to Romans. Romans 7 verse 20 reads, now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. Now the apostle used the Greek word to convey that the Spirit of God or the Holy Spirit indwells believers in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 reads, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Now, Apostle Paul used the Greek word for being in marriage relationship in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 12. It is, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. So here means to reside. Now the word also means to inhabit a place. Hence, simply to inhabit or to dwell, as it is used in describing God in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16. It is, who alone is immortal, that's God, and who lives in an unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be glory and might forever. Amen. So it is in the sense of dwelling that the word is used in our passage of 1 Corinthians 3 verse 16. Hence, the apostle meant that the Holy Spirit indwells the church in a special way, as illustrated with the local church in Corinth. Now, this dwelling of the Holy Spirit in the church is in keeping with the Lord's promise stated in John chapter 14, verse 17. John chapter 14 You may put your marker there, because after maybe two more passages, I come right back to that John 14 in particularly. John chapter 14, verse 17 reads, "The Spirit of truth, the world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." Now the clause "for he lives with you and will be in you" indicates that the Holy Spirit's presence was already with the disciples, but will be with them in a special way when he indwells the church, implying that he will indwell each believer. Now, so it's important we understand that when it is stated that the Holy Spirit indwells the church, that what is meant is that the Godhead indwells the church. That's very important, because there are those who have all this kind of teaching. You get saved, they say you have to wait a certain time to receive the Holy Spirit. All of this because people don't understand things like what we're studying now. So when he says the Holy Spirit indwells, it is really the Godhead, not just the Holy Spirit. Now, so what we're saying is, it will be false to think that only God, the Holy Spirit, indwells his church or the believer. No, really. The Godhead indwells the believer. And so, the church is indwelled by the Godhead. Now, this is borne out by the fact that the first clause in of 1 Corinthians 3 verse 16 declares that believers are the temple of God. In that it reads, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple?" So now, he's talking about God. Not just the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of God. Now, the same truth is conveyed in the declaration of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul, as recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. Second Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. He reads, "What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people." So this truth of God dwelling the individual believer, and by implication, of course, the church, is not only taught by Apostle Paul. The Holy Spirit, through Apostle John, states the same truth in 1 John chapter 4, verse 15. First John chapter 4, verse 15. 1 John chapter 4 verse 15 reads, "If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God." Now, of course, one may then ask, why the Apostle Paul singles out the Holy Spirit as the one that lives in the church and also in the individual believer? Why? Why didn't he say God was in them? Why is he saying the Holy Spirit? You don't you know that the temple of the Holy Spirit? Why? Or God's temple in a way? Now, there are probably two reasons for doing that. First, it is to indicate that the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples before his death on the cross and resurrection was fulfilled. That promise was fulfilled. See, he promised them that he would send to them the Holy Spirit to be with them, as he recorded in John chapter 14. I told you not to put your marker, go back to John chapter 14. Look at verse 26. John chapter 14, verse 26. John 14, verse 26 reads, "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." Now the Counselor promise here is the Holy Spirit. Now of course, the Lord keeps making that comment or referring to that throughout that chapter of John chapter 14. Because if you look at verse 16, you get the same message when it says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever." Again, we already know that this counselor is the Holy Spirit. Thus, then, it is important to convey that the promise of the Lord Jesus was fulfilled although that should really be clear from the special outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the day of Pentecost. But you see, the Corinthians were not there on that day. So, by referring to the Holy Spirit, he's trying to say what the Lord promised was fulfilled. Second, it is probably to indicate that a third member of the Godhead is not excluded from indwelling the individual believer. You see, the Lord Jesus had indicated that the Father and he will indwell the believer, as stated in John chapter 14, verse 23. John chapter 14, verse 23. Again, he reads, Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." So you notice the verbal phrase, "make our home with him," literally the Greek says, "will make abode with him." Will make abode with him. So the promise of this verse concerns individual dwelling of the believer by the Father and Son, and so may give the impression then that the Holy Spirit is excluded from indwelling believers. Because every promise is given here in John 14 has to deal with the Father himself. So somebody will say, "Well, the Holy Spirit is not included." So that may be a part of the reason that he did that. Furthermore, Apostle Paul indicates that the Lord Jesus indwells believers, as in his declaration of Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. Colossians 1:27. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. Again, it reads, "To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, that is Christ living in you, which is the whole hope of glory. So you keep seeing the Holy Spirit indwells, but here he keeps talking about Christ indwelling. So somebody will have the idea or think that the Holy Spirit then is excluded from indwelling the believer. So the declaration of Apostle Paul that the Holy Spirit indwells the church should settle any doubts as to the dwelling of the Holy Spirit in a believer. Now, be that as it may, the teaching of the apostle to the Corinthians and to the church of Christ that they are God's temple, meaning that God indwells in them, is certainly intended to teach some truth to believers to lead them then to draw in some implications. It's not just that God lives in you. There's a whole lot more to that. So we begin by considering three truths that the Holy Spirit wants us to harness or derive from the declaration of believers being God's temple. When he says that, we're going to be really introducing it because we can't get to it all this today. But the thing though is, it is getting up one thing that, as I emphasized in the first part, that without knowledge, the believer misbehaves. That's what he was telling the Corinthians, they've been misbehaving. Now, if you know that the Holy Spirit indwells you, the Father indwells you, the Son indwells you, you know that you are not an ordinary human being in the sense. You are different from the rest of the world. So what that means is that we then have to carry ourselves, recognizing that everywhere we go, the Holy Spirit is in us, the Father is in us, the Son is in us. So we have to think differently from the rest of the world. Anyway, a first truth that we have already mentioned is God's presence in a unique manner among believers. Now again, that has a tremendous implication. Because if God's presence, if God is in you and you have his presence in you, that means, take for example, nothing will touch you without his plan. Nothing. Because his presence means he shadows you. So nothing is going to touch you unless it's in his plan. You see though, the Old Testament temple symbolized God's presence as evident in the day of the dedication of Solomon's temple. On that day, the presence of God was such that the priests could not stay in it or perform their services for a period of time because of the special presence of God in that temple, Solomon's temple, as stated in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 through 11. First Kings and of course hold on to that First Kings once you get it. First Kings chapter 8 verse 10 reads, when the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. So it is really, because we weren't there, you can imagine what happened. That's also a cloud descended on a building, so that the cloud was so thick that covers their building, those inside had to run away and stay out. Because God's presence is manifested in a special way. So it is a special presence of God that was conveyed then in the temple. Since Solomon recognized in his prayer that the temple that he built could not contain God. As he stated, look at verse 27. 1 Kings 8, look at verse 27. First Kings 8 verse 27 reads, "But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built?" See, because Solomon recognized that the temple he built could not contain God as his dwelling place. So, the presence of God in the temple he built was in a special way. Now, this truth applies to the church in the sense of having special presence of God. For we know that God is omnipresent, and so he may sound unusual to think that he lives in the church unless we understand that the indwelling is in a unique way. He indwells the church in the sense that only believers will recognize this truth, as a world that does not know God will not recognize it. Now, even some believers just really don't know that without knowledge. Now, to think about the fact that, yes, you're going around, but God's presence is with you in a special way that an unbeliever doesn't know anything about and never will experience, of course. Of course, some religious people may believe, though, that God is everywhere, but they could not understand or accept that God, who is in heaven and everywhere, resides in the church in a unique way. They can't accept that. So it is a truth known only by believers in Christ who have been taught this truth. That here you are. You're feeling sorry for yourself, for whatever it is. Yet, you are one carrying around, more or less, a special presence of God. So, you and I have that responsibility to reflect that special presence, not feeling sorry for ourselves, or whatever it is that's causing us to feel sorry for ourselves, or be down on ourselves. You, in a special way, are carrying the presence of God wherever you go. So, we should be careful then, of course, to understand that when we say that the church is the temple of God, that we mean the congregation of believers and not the building in which they assemble. We have to be careful we understand that. Now, when we say the church, it's never a building, never. Now, it is true that because of his presence among believers, that he will certainly be present in a special way in whatever place they meet. But that does not mean that the building in and of itself is God's temple, or get to what people say, our sanctuary. Our sanctuary. That's how some describe the place of their worship. Where you are sitting now is not a sanctuary. But when we sit collectively as believers, we form that temple. The building itself is not a sanctuary. It's only when we come in here together as believers that then we can say it becomes a temple. Not a physical building. But there are some people that don't understand that. Well, the concept of God's presence though, in the congregation of believers may also be deduced from the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, which many people put out of the context of Matthew chapter 18, verse 20. Matthew chapter 18, verse 20. Matthew chapter 18, verse 20 reads, "For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them." So anyway, the fact is that we should be careful. Of course, this is really dealing mostly in terms of the context is that of judgment, where the church pronounces a judgment on a believer who refused to listen to a fellow believer who has come to him or her about something wrong that the individual has done. So it says when the church disciplines a person, they can count on the fact that God is with them. So anyway, the fact is that we should be careful not to consider the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the church as meaning that he indwells the building in which believers assemble to worship. But his presence is there in a special way when believers meet. Again, when we come together, as soon as we all come together here, we have formed the temple. Collectively, we can say in a way, we're going to see individually we're temples, no doubt. But the passage of 1 Corinthians 3:16 that we're dealing with is dealing with the collective. As we do have in the 6th chapter an individual case, but here it is collectively. Now you can say that it makes sense because if the individual believer is not a temple, when we come together we can be the temple. So it's because of that. Nonetheless, the point is that the first truth we derive from the declaration that the church is God's temple, that is, the church is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, is then that God's presence in a unique way is among the believers whenever they are gathered together for worship. So this brings us then to the second truth that we will consider next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. We want you to know of the love of God for you. This love is displayed by the Father sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly came, humbled himself, took on a human form in order to elevate you. When he came, he knew everything because he's God. He knew what he was stepping into, the horror of all that he was going to go through, rejection and eventual crucifixion. He knew all that. And you can you imagine that love? Somebody is trying to do something that's helpful, good for you, and you keep rejecting it. That person will just leave you alone and walk away. He didn't do that. That's love of the type that you and I can't even imagine. Yet, he preached, taught, did miracles. That should have convinced them. They keep rejecting him. Eventually, they came and arrested him. When they arrested him, they tried him, tortured him in ways that we can't imagine either. Now, during all those torture, he never changed his mind. He could have. He had the power to return to heaven without going through the cross. But that would not have saved you and me. So for that reason, he endured the shame, the belittling of him, the God of man, the God man. So when they took him to that Golgotha, laid him on that cross, nailed him. He was in excruciating pain. Yet, he didn't utter a word. They lifted that cross up and sunk it into the ground, exerting more pressure on his body. He was written in pain, yet he did not utter any word until the last 3 hours, when my sins and your sins were being poured upon the Son of God. That became so unbearable that he let out that cry in Aramaic, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" What a love. The one who is God, who prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." He is that one who cried out with that loud voice before he gave up his spirit and departed from this planet. Here it is, his love. It's for you. He did that. He wants you to know how much he loves you. That's why he gave himself for you. And what do you want to do? Your response to that love determines where you're going to spend eternity. If you say, "I don't care about that love," my friend, you are already walking towards the lake of fire, a place of horror. But if you believe and say, "Yes, I believe that you did that for me," that's why the Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." You believe. What are you going to believe? Again, the Bible says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name." If you believe that he died for your sins, no matter how horrific your sins have been, no matter how you have failed, no matter how the society sees that, here's the good news. The moment that you trust that Jesus Christ died on that cross, rose, was buried, and the third day he came back to life, if you believe that, your sins will be completely wiped clean, never to be remembered by God. Satan will remember it, your fellow human beings will, but not God. So trust him and escape God's wrath. And that is the command, and that's why he gave that promise. As many as receive him, to them has he given the power to become the sons of God. So believe in him and you have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We are so blessed that we are your temple. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to cause us to recognize the implication of this continuous presence in us wherever we are, so that we will conduct ourselves in that light. This is our request in Christ's name.